When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. This act and Jesus' continued presence in heaven are called his session. That's S-E-S-S-I-O-N. In the following segment, Dr. Williams discusses several aspects of Jesus' session. The glory that he has in heaven, his headship over the church, and the fact that we too are spiritually seated with him in heaven. Dr. Williams?
Thank you, Dave. We move now to the climax of Christ's exaltation, his session. Now, the word may seem a bit strange. It's not directly a biblical term, but let's clarify. The word session means sitting or being seated. Now, we know that word used in that fashion. We sometimes speak about a session of Congress, for example, or a business meeting, a business session. In the Presbyterian Church, why, the elders make up the session, and they sit, so to speak, to handle the affairs of the church, so they are a session. So we're saying here the climax of Christ's exaltation is not only his resurrection and his ascension, but also his session, where he sits in glory at the right hand of the Father. And the Apostles' Creed, to go back to it once again, says, just after he ascended to heaven, he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So his presence is there now. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is totally hidden from us. We don't see this. Not even the apostles saw this. Listen to me on this closely. They saw his resurrection. And they saw him in his resurrection for many days. They saw his ascension. They watched him go up. But they never saw his session because he disappeared out of their sight. Therefore, it is a datum of special revelation. It's given to us in Scripture. And the Scripture gives us many places of emphasizing this. Let me give you just a few. For example, in Hebrews 10:12, it speaks there about when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Ephesians 1:20, Paul says, God raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. So we have this number of references about his being at his not only being ascending to heaven, but also being at the right hand of the Father. There are two places in the New Testament that, however, speak of people seeing Jesus there in a kind of vision or in the Spirit. Stephen is one. You remember how Stephen was witnessing to his faith, preached a tremendous sermon. As a result of it all, why the Jews were antagonized by his speaking about Jesus and his resurrection and all the rest. And they could not bear this, and Stephen said to them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So they began to stone him. He would be the first martyr, the first one to die for the faith. And as he is dying there, Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Perhaps standing there to receive Stephen. Now, when Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, it doesn't mean he's immobile. He's there. But he may stand very well, of course. And he stands as Stephen is dying. It may very well be he's receiving the spirit of Stephen as Stephen dies. Lord Jesus, he says, receive my spirit. Isn't that beautiful? As Stephen dies, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In the book of Revelation, John sees Jesus likewise in a strange way. He's in the spirit on the Lord's day. Revelation 4, he's in the spirit. You see, it's not an earthly kind of experience. It's a visionary thing that John has. And he beholds the throne of God, first of all, a marvelous picture of the throne of God. And all the glory of the living creatures around the throne, the elders and the angels and so on in one chapter. But the next chapter in Revelation goes ahead to show how John also sees between the throne of God and all and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. What a picture. A lamb standing as if slain. It's the Son of God slain, now symbolized in the lamb that John sees. These are visions, you understand. It's not really a lamb, but Christ was the lamb who gave himself in perfection, innocency, as an unblemished lamb. He stands there slain, but he's standing. And he has a scroll in his hands. What does a scroll mean? He has all of history in his hands. Whatever unfolds will be out of his direction. Isn't that a marvelous picture? So it's not a natural eyewitness. No one naturally sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Stephen sees him. John sees him in the Spirit. Stephen's a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He sees. Maybe sometimes you might be given a vision. Paul came very close to this himself, didn't he? When he was on the road to Damascus, and there a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he does see Jesus there. We're not told exactly what he saw, but he always said, I have every right to be called an apostle because I saw Jesus. He gave me a vision of himself. I saw him there in heaven. So there are aspects of this, but in general we can say this is foreclosed to us mortals, even to us Christians. We don't see Jesus up there ordinarily unless it's some special occasion. This may happen to us. Still, nonetheless, we know he's there. And he's promised to be with us to the end of the world, end of the ages, shall we say. And also, let me add this. Now, here we come into something very important. Spiritually, even as we have been raised in Jesus, even as we've ascended in Jesus, we're also sitting with Jesus. Can you believe that? Paul says God raised us up with him, that's the resurrection, and made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only have we ascended to him to the high place, but also sit with him. So in some profound sense, we share this high place with Jesus. I'm coming back to this a little bit later on. Just let that sink in for a moment. We are somehow sitting with him. Even though we don't see this, we're somehow sitting with him, seated with him in heavenly places, says Paul. Now, let's go back to Jesus again. What is the form of the ascension? How can you understand this? I'll try my best to do what I can to unfold it out of Scripture. First of all, it's a sitting in which God the Father has seated him. It's enthronement of Jesus. It's a royal investiture. God has exalted him at his right hand as Prince and Savior, says Peter in Acts 5:31. God exalted him at his right hand as Prince and Savior. It's a continuing fact. Before, the prophets had said, someday God will seat one of David's descendants on the throne. And until the ascension and session occurs, Jesus is not yet fully on the throne. Now he's on the throne, shall we say, the throne of his father David, and the throne that we look forward to in the Old Testament as well. He's seated in that sense. He's at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand, he's there in his glorified humanity. Once more, you have to think carefully about all this. He has not merged his humanity into the Godhead. He still is with God. The Son of God is always with the Father, right? Basically with the Father. He has a separate person from the Father. He's there in his humanity, and therefore he is at the right hand of God. His glorified humanity has not been merged into the Godhead. He's with God. But also, he's at the right hand of God. In that sense, he not only has been exalted to the right hand of God, but also he is very God of very God, even as he is there. I know this is hard. The book of Revelation speaks about the throne of God at one time, next time the throne of the Lamb, another time it speaks of the throne of God and the Lamb, just as if there's one throne rather than two thrones. Are there two thrones in heaven? No, there's only one throne. You never have two thrones in heaven. That means only one God in heaven. I know this is hard. He's the right hand of God, but there's not two thrones. There's only one throne, and he's there. He and the Father, in that sense, are one, although they are actually two persons. So the mystery is he's there in full power. He's not only with God, he is very God of very God. It's not a separate focus for our devotion. We don't pray to Jesus here with the right hand of the Father and pray to God. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, and Jesus offers our intercessions to the Father. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a mystery of Jesus at the right hand of God, yet also being God at one and the same time. So we praise the one God who is also Father and Son when we pray to the Father in heaven, and Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Now, having said all this, we must now go into the significance of Jesus being at the right hand of God. What does it signify? And first of all, it signifies something for Jesus himself that I love to talk about. It signifies his blessedness. See, the right hand is always a place of favor, isn't it? You put somebody at your right hand, it means this is your honored guest. You're the right hand. We often say that, don't we? The right hand guest is the honored guest. Jesus, who had known such disfavor, had known such shame, degradation, humiliation, has now been raised to a place of blessedness. A place of even of joy and pleasure. He who has been so humiliated, the one who had utter self-abasement and total dishonor. No one has ever been so totally dishonored as Jesus. No one ever had known such shame as Jesus. The cross itself was a terrible shame. And he had known this awful abasement. And now he's been raised up to this high place. He there is. He's a place of ultimate honor now at the right hand of the Father. I might just add for us too, this has some meaning. If we really humble ourselves, God exalts us. If we exalt ourselves, we're humbled. And if we really live a humble life following Jesus and not seeking things for ourselves and for our own glory and so on, God does elevate us, even in this life in some sense. We're lifted up in him. We sit with Jesus when we don't strive after glory. We give up all glory like Jesus gave it all up, then we're with him in glory. These are some of the paradoxes of faith that you have to speak of as paradoxes, but they're so very true. So it's a place of blessedness. He was crowned with glory and honor, says Hebrews 2:9, after the ignominy and shame of the cross. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, says the psalmist. And Jesus at the Father's right hand, in that sense, is sharing blessedness. Jesus is blessed. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising shame, is now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. For the joy set before him. The right hand is a place of joy. Jesus is there in joy and blessedness. That's the first thing one needs to say about the session of Jesus. It's a place of blessedness, fullness of joy at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising shame, and so on. But now, that's only the first thing. The second thing is this. At the right hand of the Father, not only is he blessed, not only is he honored, but also he's invested with total power and dominion. You see, he sits not for rest. That's not the truth at all, or for beatitude only. He's there invested with power such as he has never had before. You see, now his humanity is participating in his power. He reigns in heaven as God and man. Therefore, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Does that shake you a bit to think about it? Of course, he always had authority. Before he came to earth, he was the eternal Son of God. But now he has taken on himself humanity. He has not gotten rid of that humanity. He's been raised in it. He's ascended in it. He's the right hand of the Father. And therefore, he has an authority and a power that he had never had before in the same way. He's won the victory, you see, for one thing. It's the exaltation of the victor, the authority of one who has paid the price. In that sense, he's now over all things. Let me read you several verses on about he's over all things. God has made him sit at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. You know the Latin phrase, Christus Victor, Christ victorious? This is what we're talking about here. It is Christus Victor. Christ has overcome from within and rules over its destiny. In Revelation 5, we talked about how the Lamb was standing there slain. Listen to the words in Revelation 5:5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the same thing as the Lamb. He describes Lamb and Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered so that he can open the scroll. You see, what's happened in Jesus' life and death, he has now overcome these forces. He lived out our humanity. He lived out our existence. He has now won a victory over all the forces of evil. They're all under him, even though Satan still kicks around and plays what he can, his wild games, his temptations, his deceptions. Jesus has actually won the victory. Satan has been cast down from his former position. In fact, you remember Jesus said, just before he was crucified, this night, the ruler of this world will be cast out. You say, is he cast out? Looks to me like he's caused him plenty of trouble. He's cast out from his former dominion he had. Until Jesus wrought the victory on Calvary, Satan was still the ruler of this world. Of course, Jesus, God himself, the ruler over all, but Satan had won the victory way back with Adam and Eve. And therefore, Satan claimed the nations for himself. He even offered to Jesus in the temptations, if you just bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't deny Satan had the kingdoms. He said, I will not do this. Worship the Lord your God, him only. So when Jesus went back to be with the Father, it's now the victory over Satan. He now is over all things, even the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of them. Now, for example, book of Revelation, just again, Revelation 1:5. Jesus is described as the ruler of the kings of earth. In that sense, he's over all the nations. Now, they may not recognize this. In fact, they don't recognize this. But that doesn't mean he's not over them. In that sense, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. This happened already. Now, he will come back someday to complete the job. That is to wipe away all the powers that still remain. But the powers have been broken. He's over them. He's over the whole world in a way he never was before. It's a triumph of Jesus. And therefore, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he's been invested with total power and dominion. Also, he's over the church. Now, this comes now down to us. Over the world is fine. What about the church? God has put all things in subjection under his feet and has given him as head over all things to the church. Now, we as Christians in the church, Christ has now, by his place in heaven, been given authority over us. He is our head. See, the difference between us and the world, let me put it as simply as I can. The difference is this. The world does not recognize his lordship, but it's there nonetheless. We recognize his lordship. We accept it. The world does not. Incidentally, what does that say about the missionary task of the church? It doesn't say we're to take Christ to a world that doesn't know Christ. It's to take Christ to a world that does not acknowledge Christ. It says to the world, get rid of your idols and recognize him who is your true Lord. He's there already. Accept him. You don't have to take Jesus to a pagan world. He's there already. He's over the world. Let go of your idols. Accept him who is your true Lord. Let go of your deities. Let Jesus reign, you see. So the missionary task is a task of victory. He's already there. We don't have to bring the world to Jesus. It's to bring the world to the acknowledgement of Jesus, who is his true Lord also. So that's the marvelous task of missions, is to carry forward the message of Jesus to the world. He's over us now as our head, over the church, and therefore the church belongs to him. We're his body. We are, day by day, as Christians, to carry out his task, to subserve him, whatever we do. The church has no other head but Christ, no other, no vicar of Christ on earth. Be he the pope, a priest, or a preacher, is head over the church. Christ is head over the church. No one else can assume that role. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him he is the one who fills all in all. And this is staggering. In spite of our failures as a people, as a church, Christ remains the true Lord. Furthermore, he's our defense against all attacks as a church. Remember what he said? I'll build my church to Peter, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No matter how much they attack Peter, they can't win the victory because I have won it. And in me, the victory is assured. And that's the word of the church. He is Lord. I will build my church, and the powers of death will not be able to prevail against it. The attacks may be many, but they will not prevail. Throughout the ages, we've seen the church many times look so defeated, down and out, gone. But it never really happens that way because Jesus is always in charge, and his church cannot fail. He's over the church. We acknowledge his lordship over the world that does not acknowledge his lordship. Someday, the church and world are going to come together, and everyone will acknowledge it. Now, it doesn't mean the whole world is saved, but at that sometime in the future, they will bow the knee, whether saved or not, and admit his lordship. And then finally, not only is he over all things, over the church, he's also over you and me as a believer. Ponder this for just a moment. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, which I'm sure you have, doing this study, he needs to be the Lord of your life as well as your Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new master in him. Therefore, your only concern as a believer should be, what does Jesus want you to do? He's the king of your life as well as king of the church, or head of the church, or head of the Lord. He's the head of your life. And so day by day we're to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Our one concern should be to follow the master's will, because he is now the king of our hearts, king of our lives. There's a song that I used to sing, and I'm not going to sing it for you, I don't have much of a voice, but it does say this. It's called Living for Jesus. Maybe you know it. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou and thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. That's the true posture of the believer who's under the lordship of Jesus. Amen.
Dr. Williams, these are exciting, profound, and difficult topics that we're discussing. I must admit, I think I know how our Jewish and Muslim friends you talked about earlier might feel listening to some of these things. Maybe you can help us get Trinitarian perspectives on some of the things that you just discussed. I think, for example, about the ascension of Christ and his session. Did the Father return to Christ the power and authority which were already his, that he had laid aside prior to his incarnation? Or at times it sounds as if Christ received something that he had never had before.
In one sense, I think we can say, Skip, he did receive something he had not had before. He lived through human experience from within. And something about living within something makes for an existential reality that even one outside can never quite have in the same way. So Jesus taking on our flesh, in one sense, added something to experientially to the knowledge of God, for internal experiential dimension. So when he rises in the flesh, goes back to the right hand of the Father, certainly God has all knowledge. But you cannot possibly deny the fact that something about knowledge from within that adds a dimension of depth and understanding. So I believe we could say Jesus now at the right hand of the Father has achieved a certain perception that it requires experience to fully validate.
When we read about him making intercession with the Father for us, it almost sounds as if the Father has to be persuaded to have mercy on us, as if he were somehow unwilling to.
I don't think so. I'm going to speak more about intercession in this next segment. I think not. It simply means that Christ, being in our flesh, offers up himself to the Father, what he's done, and the Father receives and accepts this. But it doesn't mean that God is reluctant. It simply means that the blood of Jesus from within speaks to the Father and speaks to us about us. So I think the intercession doesn't mean that he has to make an unwilling God willing. It's just the fact that what he has done here speaks for Jesus and speaks for us. That's the intercession, as I understand it.
It seems as important to understand that the incarnation is a Trinitarian act, that the resurrection and the ascension is a way in which God himself is expressing his pathos and his compassion for man, and that is really God who so loved the world, and that he is willing to show mercy, that in a sense he's thrice willing to show mercy.
Thrice, precisely. I think you said that very well indeed. We should never separate the Trinity in saying that Jesus is doing something to make the Father willing. Not at all. God is always willing. But Jesus, and what he did there, goes so far that he, in a sense, seems to be separated from the Father, but never from the Father's love. It's the wholeness of God is always present. So in a way, there seems to be separation, but ultimately it's the one God, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is operating all the way through.
Dr. Williams, why do you think it we don't have more understanding of what's going on in heaven right now? You mentioned earlier that we just have this little snippet of information of Jesus. We don't know what's going on up there. Is that not something we need to know? Is that part of the faith walk?
I think it's part of the faith walk, Dave, really. We're only given so much insight into heaven. The book of Revelation gives us some hints there of what's going on in heaven likewise. But most of that's foreclosed because we walk not by sight but by faith in this life. And we have experience of things above, but it's a walk of faith. And the Holy Spirit teaches us things about reality beyond our empirical reality we can sense and know. I think that's just part of what it's all about. That we don't walk by sight now, we walk by faith. That means that the heaven, in some sense, is foreclosed to us until Christ shall return. Everything will be opened up at that time.
A while back, when I was in a youth group as a teenager, there was a record out that talked about people in heaven kind of like spectators sitting in a stand watching a football game, and that we were the players on the field. I'd like to get your reaction. Do you think all of heaven is paying attention to what's going on down here, or are we kind of on our own?
I think in heaven people are aware of what's going on earth. I don't think it's a grandstand up there where they're looking at all things happening. But we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And there is perception there that we certainly will know someday. But, you know, the Bible doesn't give us very much information on that. And I think everybody's watching us moment by moment in heaven. I think it's going too far. But I believe in some sense it's a one-way street. We cannot see in. They can see out. But what they're doing up there, I don't think they're always spying on us. I think they rejoice when we are, you know, like the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. I should think people rejoice there too. But it's not a game of I spy. But there is certainly contemplation in heaven of our things on earth, and we can't see the other way in quite the same fashion. It's like a two-dimensional creature looking up to, or even in two dimensions of space, and the third dimension is something beyond two. A person in the third dimension can see one and a two, but you can't see the other way quite the same in the same fashion.
Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Today, many Christian organizations have set the year 2000 as a target date for fulfilling the Great Commission. If that is going to happen, the local church worldwide must be mobilized into a cooperative effort to reach specific target areas that have never heard the gospel. CBN News reporter Ty Bragg gives us this report.
And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The prophet Isaiah was speaking of Christ and his church. The future of Christianity clearly rests in the church. Whether a congregation of thousands or a handful of worshipers meeting under a tree, or in some cases invisible and underground, the church has not stopped growing since the day of Pentecost. The problem is, it is not growing fast enough.
Around the turn of the century, Christianity was viewed as the rising sun on the religious horizon. Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism were all on the decline, and Christian missionaries were expecting to complete the Great Commission of taking the gospel to every nation without delay.
In 1900, the world population was estimated at 1.6 billion people. About one-third of the world's population were called Christians. About half of the world's population had been evangelized, and half had never heard the gospel message. Today, the world population has increased to nearly 6 billion. Islam and Hinduism are no longer in decline, but experiencing a revival. And only about one-third of the world population calls itself Christian. Only one-third of the rest of the world population has been evangelized, and the remaining third, 2 billion souls, have never heard the Christian message of salvation. Church on the Rock missions director David Shipley says too often missions have become ingrown.
Because many times missions is viewed as something of a shopkeeping procedure where mission stations that have been opened for years are maintained rather than a penetration into unreached people groups, which constitutes about half of the world evangelism task.
When we accept Jesus Christ, we first of all worship Him, and then we study about Him, and then that drives us to do something outward.
Mobilizing Churches for Missions Director Thomas Telford says the local church is the vehicle God has chosen with which to reach the world. And a committed laity must play an integral part of that if that goal is to be met.
I think first of all you accept Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, and then you accept His people, the church, and thirdly you accept the Great Commission as your marching orders. That does not mean you're going to be a missionary maybe, but it means you're going to be a missions person, or to use the day's terminology, a world Christian.
President of Missions Agency Partners International, Luis Bush, agrees. He says the pattern for missions was established by the church at Antioch nearly 2,000 years ago.
As those Christians met and they prayed and they fasted and the Spirit of God spoke to them and they began to send out missionaries. And I think that's a biblical base, but also when you see what God is doing around the world today, I believe, especially in Latin America and Asia and Africa, that it's the local church that is having a key role in the effort of missions that is launching out from these different continents.
Bush says the laity role is essential, given the changes that are taking place in the world.
By the year 2000, at the present rate, 83% of the people of the world will live in countries that are limited access to traditional missions. And the laity, the tent maker there, is a vital option.
And when the local church operates as it should, there are dramatic results. This former Muslim had practiced Islam since the age of 7. His identity is being concealed for his protection. His conversion came 2 years ago in an environment hostile to Christianity. He was the first converted.
But now we are around 500. And we are growing up and up because God is with us.
The church in his community is underground and has grown at great risk. Some have had to sacrifice their lives for claiming the salvation of Jesus Christ. But his church still reaches out to his people.
We cry for them because they are our nation. They are our blood. We want them to be saved. We pray daily God to save those people. Because these people, they suffer enough. All of their life they are suffering. And the only solution for them is Jesus. The only hope for them is Jesus. Because I hear it a lot of times when I were Muslim from many preachers, American, at the TV, they used to say, we never can reach Muslims. We never can reach Arab. Why? They can reach us. We are sons of God too. We are seeds of Abraham. We have the same color as your blood. Our blood is red, the same as you. So there is no impossible for God. There is no impossible for God.
The Bible says that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But don't let that give you the wrong idea. He's not leaning back on his throne, relaxing for eternity. In fact, it might be more accurate to think of Jesus kneeling at the right hand of the Father, because one of the things he's doing right now in heaven is praying continually for you and for me. Here's Dr. Williams with the final segment of Great Themes of the book.
Come to this glorious conclusion. We've been talking about how Christ is at the right hand of the Father and sits there in glory. We haven't quite come to a conclusion of what all this means, the significance of this. I want to say now one more thing that I think is important, that at the right hand of the Father, He is the source of manifold blessings to us, almost beyond measure. I want to speak of some of these blessings that He brings to us as He sits at the right hand of the Father, and as He will come from there someday to return. First of all, He gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. That may sound a bit surprising to you, but let me give you a text on that. In Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, Peter says, God exalted Him at His right hand to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, you know, when a sinner repents, any one of us, and comes to salvation, it's not as if we do it ourselves. Of course, we do have to repent. But it's always somehow Jesus is there watching over us. He enables us to come to repentance. He gives this. It's not our doing, first of all. It's something he enables us to accomplish. We're so dead in trespasses and sins, we can never work our way out. But Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. He's giving this to us. We have a human responsibility. We have to do the repenting. But it's not a work on our part. It's God. It's Christ's gift to us. It's the gift of salvation that we have. We receive from him. In fact, it's the primary gift that makes everything else possible. Eternal salvation is what we receive from him at the right hand of the Father. And so even now, I think I ought to just slow down a bit on this last presentation to say he's right there at the right hand of the Father. He's always desirous of giving us salvation, to bestow it upon us. And if we turn to him in repentance and faith even now, and look to him and know that what he did at the cross made salvation possible, then we want to turn to him and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, what you've done. There's salvation no one else but you, I know this. And there's no other name in heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for the great salvation we have. Thank you that you make possible through your death forgiveness of sins. And you bring about a repentance as we turn to you in a deep way. Lord, we thank you for this. And so we say to the unbelievers, if any unbelievers listening to these tapes, Christ is there now at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And a part of this intercession is interceding we might come to the throne of grace and receive salvation. Praise be to the Lord for this. So he's there to give repentance to Israel, to give to the nations, to people, and forgiveness of sins. And remember always, repentance and forgiveness is the way of salvation. We repent of our sins, the Lord forgives us, and we're now walking a new walk we never walked before. Now, the second thing, not only does Christ grant salvation for repentance, forgiveness of sins, but also he is there at the right hand of the Father making continuing intercession. Now this means, let me share this with you in a couple of ways. For one thing, he's always interceding for us who are believers that we might remain firm. We might continue our walk. Let me give you a text on this, a scripture. Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's in Hebrews 7:25. I think I should read that again. Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What that really says is this. It's a beautiful touch of the love of God in Jesus, that through all the trials we have as Christians and the troubles we go through and the temptations that seek to lure us away from the path, that there's one in heaven who's always praying for us. See, Jesus, you know, think back to his ministry on earth. Remember in John 17 how he prays for his disciples, prays for the believers? Prays that they might remain faithful and prays that they might behold his glory. He's always praying, even on earth. There in John 17, it's one great prayer of intercession. And the same Jesus who interceded on earth, according to John 17, praying for believers through the ages and praying for his own disciples, is praying even now in heaven. He who wrought our salvation has not forsaken us. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that we will not forsake him. There's no guarantee because he prays for us we will not fail. But he's always on our side. He wants us to stay firm. He will hold us fast if we will simply allow him to do so. All the way to the end, because there are many perils in life, there are many temptations to leave the path. But Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is always interceding for us that we might stay firm to the very end. That's a part of the love of God in Jesus. That's what he's doing in heaven. He's interceding for us. Moreover, not only is this happening as he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession, but also in our ongoing walk day by day, he is enabling us to stand firm against any charge that might be brought by Satan against us. Who will bring any charge against God's elect, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who always lives to make intercession for us. And you see what that means, dear brother, sister, listening to this tape? Even day by day as we go in our ongoing Christian walk, Satan can bring no charge against us. Oh, yes, we may fail, but Jesus has died for us. Jesus is the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. He's our great advocate. Like an advocate in court, you know, who intercedes for someone who has done some criminal act. Is their advocate in court, tries to help them out to get through whatever punishment they may receive. In other words, Satan may attack us again and again. You know, Satan has a way of saying, you know, you're still a guilty sinner. Don't talk about this salvation in Jesus. You're guilty. Look what you've just done lately. Now, we certainly can make terrible mistakes, and we can fail Jesus, but he's always there, And no one can really bring a charge against God's elect, God's people, because he has died for us. His blood has redeemed us. So we can say, "Begone, Satan." Like Peter, to get behind, like get behind. Or Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me." That's what you must say about Satan, because Jesus is there interceding for us day by day. "Get behind me, Satan. You have no claim on my life." Christ is our great sin bearer. He bears every accusation against us. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, God's people. Take that into your heart. No one, because Christ is there interceding for us day by day. And so, not only does he give repentance, forgiveness of sins, to bring about salvation for the believer, day by day he intercedes for our continuance in salvation and for our being able to take every attack of Satan, and he can turn it to his own good, to Christ's own good. Then the final thing he does at the right hand of the Father, he pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to talk about this. It always excites me to talk about it. The climactic blessing of the exalted Lord is the Holy Spirit that he gives. In Acts 2.33, Peter says in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Being exalted at the right hand of God, he," that is Jesus, "has poured out this which you see and hear." What is it he's poured out? He's poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift promised to those who repent and are forgiven. Now go on from Acts 2.33 to Acts 2.38, where Peter says in his sermon, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise unto you and to your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." The gift of the Holy Spirit is something that is promised to us by Jesus, who sits and also sometimes stands at the right hand of the Father. And when the day of Pentecost occurred, and Peter's describing what's happened to the disciples, and the 120 gathered there in the upper room, he says, "He," that is Jesus, "has poured out this which you now see and hear." And this goes back to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. It says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And on the day of Pentecost, what happens is that Jesus, who has received the disciples for himself, who they've repented and been forgiven by him for their failures, now the same Jesus at the right hand of the Father pours out the Holy Spirit. Why? In order that they might carry on his work on earth. "You shall receive power," said Jesus. It's right before his ascension. "You shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And immediately when he says this, the ascension occurs. Result then is this, that the climactic thing Jesus does at the right hand of the Father is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of all this gift? Well, one thing we see in the book of Acts is a praise of God, such as they never praised him before in the same way. They began to praise him in tongues, for example. They'd never done this before. They began to sing his praise. The Spirit had been poured out. A tremendous upsurge of praise. They'd never praised God as they did on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had come. The gift had been poured out upon them, and they were praising God from the bottom of their being in languages of mankind and beyond their own native language. They did this in tongues. It was a profound confirmation of the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them. And they began to witness with power. They went out with joy and peace and with a vigorous witness such as they had never known before. The reality of God was so overwhelming in their lives. The Holy Spirit was so present in them that wherever they went, they talked about Jesus. They were bold. And they shone with his glory. Something about them, when people looked at them, they knew these people had been with Jesus. They saw it in their faces, their lives. What happened? The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, frankly, sometimes Christians lack this gift. This is a sad thing to say, but I want to close my teaching by insisting on the need for this so much. I want to ask this question of you. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? I'm not asking if you've been saved. I hope that's happened to anyone listening to this tape. That's why I think you're studying. But there are people who have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because this gift is something that's an addition to being forgiven, something in addition to repentance. It's a promise that Peter talked about. This promise is unto you and to your children, to all whom God calls him. And it's a promise to all believers that we may receive this precious gift from on high. It's a gift that does what for us? It gives us an overflowing praise of God. It gives us power to witness. It gives us a boldness. Miracles begin to happen because Jesus is so present, so powerful in our lives, that we now begin to work miracles in his name. We now have a new courage to witness, even to be martyrs if need be for Jesus' sake, to lay down our lives for him. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, this gift we're talking about. Have you received this gift? How do you receive this gift? By one thing, by faith alone. It's by surrender, by saying, "Christ, you are my Savior. I want you to be the Lord of my life in a total kind of way. I commit myself totally to you. Oh, Lord, I yield myself everything I have to you." This is what happened to the disciples. They prayed for 10 days after Jesus left them until Pentecost came. What were they doing? They're praying day by day, more and more, yielding their lives to Jesus until when the day of Pentecost came, like a vacuum. They were so empty inside, the Spirit just rushed in upon them. And they were filled with praise and power and glory. And miracles began to happen on every hand because the Holy Spirit was in them and overflowing in their lives. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We all need this, that we may be witnesses for Jesus and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for granting salvation, for the repentance we have known in our lives, the forgiveness that we have received, that we've been made new creatures in Jesus. We thank you for this. We thank you, dear Jesus. You're ever there at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us day by day. Lord, we can't understand your love, but even now you're there praying for us, interceding for us, sustaining us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit that we would never want to be without, because we need this gift that we might be better witnesses for Jesus, might overflow with his power and his love and his grace. Lord, we open our hearts, pour forth your Spirit upon us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know we have to have this if we're going to be what you want us to be, transformed disciples, moving in power, filled with your glory. Help us this way, dear Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you give to those who earnestly seek you and want to be faithful witnesses for you to the end of the earth. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
The sacrifice that Jesus made for the sins of the world is complete. That work is now finished. But in another sense, Jesus has never stopped working for his body, the church. No accusation can be brought against us in heaven because Jesus is there taking every accusation upon himself. He is our eternal advocate with the Father in heaven, and he is interceding for you and for me constantly, protecting us and keeping us through his prayers. Without Jesus doing this work for us, you and I could not continue as Christians. We're just not strong enough alone. But I need to ask you, are you letting him do everything for you that he wants to do? Now, we know you can't keep Jesus from praying for you, of course, but you can keep him from giving you the full measure of the Holy Spirit that he wants to give to you right now. This is your host, Dave Gardson, and I urge you, along with Dr. Williams, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. This gift that Jesus has for you is a gift that you need, that you must have. It is to give you joy, encouragement, and strength to remain faithful to the end. I pray that you will be filled with and that you will not resist the Holy Spirit. Finally, thank you for studying the great themes of the book. Congratulations on finishing the course. We know you've learned a lot and we hope that you've enjoyed it as well. This is just one of 20 courses in the Living by the Book series. I look forward to meeting you again in a future course. For Living by the Book, I'm Dave Gardson. God bless you.